That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet, an alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Alas, for that day is great, and so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Such is the story of Armageddon as anticipated by the prophets. So great that none is like it, even the time of Jacob's trouble. But even through the darkness and even through the despair, Israel will be saved. We're speaking tonight of Armageddon and the campaign of Armageddon. What is Armageddon? It is the final battle of the tribulation. It is the culmination of man's attempt to overthrow the reign of God. And it is known by Armageddon because of the passage that we read together from Revelation chapter 16. He gathers them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. We're going to look tonight at the location of where this campaign is going to be and the timing and the catalysts that are driving it forward. But starting with the location, there are many passages that reference this final battle of the Lord, the final culmination of this war against God. And I just read a few of them from all different places, from Zephaniah, from Revelation, from Jeremiah. There are those from Joel. There are those from Isaiah. They're all referencing these skirmishes that are going to take place in the last days. And also here in Revelation, we see Armageddon. What is Armageddon? Armageddon as the place comes from the Hebrew transliteration of the word Har Megiddo. Megiddo is the area and Har is the hills of this area. Megiddo, I should pronounce it. Megiddo, sometimes it's called the Plain of Esdraelon. I was going to bring a map with me, so I apologize I didn't get one. But if you're picturing Israel and you have in the southern portion, you have Jerusalem on the west of the Dead Sea, right? And then going north out of the Dead Sea, you have the Jordan River. Coming up to the Sea of Galilee up in the north, can we kind of picture Israel if you're familiar with the area? Well, up by the Sea of Galilee, you have Nazareth, just a little to the west. Megiddo is a little bit to the south and the west of Nazareth. If you have a map in your Bible, that might be a good place to check. But the point is, Megiddo is in the northern portion of Israel. It's up in the north. And to be truthful, Megiddo is a very historic location for the Jews. There are all sorts of events that have taken place in the scriptures at this specific location, up in this general region, I should say. This is the place that Deborah and Barak fought the Canaanites in Judges chapters 4 and 5. This is the same place that Gideon had his miraculous battle against the Midianites in Judges chapter 7. And it goes on from there. Saul was slain here against the Philistines in 1 Samuel. We have Ahaziah was slain here by Jehu. Josiah was slain by the Egyptians. And it goes on. Wars were constantly being fought in this area. This was a place historically of great battle for the Jews. And this is just one of the places that are spoken of those skirmishes that are going to take place in the last day, is Armageddon. If you want to, I'll just turn there. And if you can find the book of Joel quick enough, I'll just read the verses. There's only two of them. Joel chapter 3 references another area where the battle is going to take place in the final days of the Lord. Verses 2 and 13 read as follows. The Lord records through the prophet Joel, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. So this location is the valley of Jehoshaphat. and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. He says, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. If you're picturing the land of Israel, the valley of Jehoshaphat is nowhere near Megiddo. Megiddo is up in the north. The valley of Jehoshaphat is more towards the east. You can think more towards the region of Jericho, a little bit to the east of where Jerusalem is located. And it goes on from there. Isaiah references in Isaiah 34 and 63 of battles that are going to take place in the south as well. He says in Isaiah 34, speaking of the region of Idumea, he says, my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the victory is recorded in Isaiah 64, where Isaiah records, who is this that comes up from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The Lord returns back north from the southern region. So what we're seeing here is this is not just a one-place battle that's taking place in Megiddo. So far we're seeing the north up in Megiddo, but we're also seeing the valley of Jehoshaphat over to the east, and we're seeing down in Edom in the south, and it looks like a perimeter of Israel at this point. But it's not just outside of Israel. It's going to overflow the land itself. Zechariah records this as well in Zechariah chapter 12. He says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. What we see altogether in these battles and skirmishes that take place in the last day is not just the perimeter, but it is all of Israel that will be filled, which is culminating the prophecy recorded in Ezekiel. All of the prophets are speaking about this. Ezekiel says in 38 verse 9, says, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land. And many commentators agree that that idea of covering the whole land of Israel is speaking of this final battle. This final battle will cover all of the land of Israel, not just the north where Megiddo stands, but all over. There's an interesting reference that might be pointing this direction. I'll just throw it out there for you to chew on your own. In Revelation chapter 14, we read this verse earlier, and it's one that's thrown commentators for a while because it's speaking of astronomical devastation. And commentators have always said that there's no way that can be real. That can't be literal because it's too much. It's too much blood is what they're saying. Revelation chapter 14, verse 20 says, the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. 1,600 furlongs is approximately the area that we're talking about. Not the width of what we're talking about, but approximately the length from the north to the south of Israel. It's very possible that the devastation from all of these people gathered and filling the land as a cloud could fill a river to that depth with their blood. This is the devastation that is going to take place at the Battle of Armageddon. This is the location. I want to look also just at the timing. I think you already see where I'm going, that this isn't just an individual battle that's taking place. Right? In our verse that we were reading, let me get back there, in Revelation chapter 16. In verse 14, we're going to come back to these verses a few times, so keep your finger in Revelation 16 if you can. At the end of verse 14, he says he's going to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Okay, and so I'm trying to make the argument that this is a campaign and not a battle. And you say, Zach, it says battle. I hear you. And you know, I have to go to the Greek. And I apologize, but well, the point of what it's saying is that the idea of battle is the word for polemos. And polemos is, it means campaign or strategy or war that is taking place. There's another word that means an individual clash or battle that is frequently used in the scriptures, and that's not what's used here. The word for battle would be makke, and this is not a makke. This is a prolonged battle. One commentator says that this prolonged campaign involves pitched battles in different locations and jumping at opportune times for fighting. That's what happens in a war. It's not a one and done thing. It goes on over a length of time. And we even know that culturally from the human viewpoint anyway, from the American viewpoint, we don't have wars that last a day. We don't have wars that last a month. We just look at our history. Most of our wars have lasted years and years and years. If my notes are right, the Revolutionary War was 7 years. Civil War was 4 years. World War I was 4, and World War II was 6. Wars take time and human life and human sacrifice. When verse 14 says he's gathering them together, that's not a one-time gathering. What I see that as being is the nations are not all just coming and lining up outside of Israel and pouring into Israel. Rather, there's a series of battles and skirmishes that next time we're together, we're going to look in depth at the campaign and how all of these pieces are moving together. But here these battles and these skirmishes are happening all over Israel, and they're bringing man to exactly where God has said they would be in prophecy. This is the sovereignty of God meshing with the will of man. As we see time and again, God allows man to do what man desires, and yet somehow that falls into the providence of God, right into the plan of God. So this is the timing and the location, but where I really want to spend our effort tonight is speaking about the catalysts. What are pushing man to think of such foolishness and such folly, to stand against God himself? And my argument is that there are three levels of the catalyst of pushing this forward. And it starts with the men themselves. And in these final days, there's a change in the men. 2 Thessalonians talks about the restrainer being taken out of the world. And I think we typically believe that to be the Holy Spirit and the church being removed out of the world. But what that also means is that men are just going to get worse and worse and worse. And they're going to follow after their lusts and their desires to ways that have never before been seen on this earth. Man is the first line of this wave, but then taking another step back, Satan himself is going to be filled with additional authority and power to do more things than he's been allowed to do before. And he's going to be enraged because of different events that have taken place, and he's going to see this as his final opportunity to step in. But man's lusts and Satan's rage only ever fall into the providence of God. Only ever fall into the providence of God. The lusts of man in these last days are tremendous. I'm going to read Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is the Psalm of Kings. We think of Psalm chapter 2 as the reign of the second return of the Lord Jesus, how he's going to reign with a rod of iron, and nothing is going to stand against him, which is true. But there's something that happens before the Lord reigns with that rod of iron. And Psalm 2 even captures that, how the nations are going to rage against him. I'll just read the first few verses from the Psalm. It says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.' He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." Spurgeon says of this in his Treasury of David. He says, in this psalm, we see the heathen raging. roaring like the sea, tossed to and fro with restless waves, as the ocean in a storm. And then we mark the people in their hearts imagining a vain thing against God. Where there is much rage, there is generally some folly, and in this case, there is an excess of it. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. By the time that we reach Armageddon and this final campaign, wisdom has left the earth. Folly is rampant. Man is now consumed by his lusts and his cravings. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, his desire to control other men, his desire to climb on top in the political game and to take as much as he can for himself are just going to overwhelm the world. And the reason I say that is because when you consider the environment that this battle takes place in, is utter folly. Utter folly. Consider the judgments from a high level. We have the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. In the seals, we have war and famine and widespread death. Just at a high level, let's just say that. In the seals, we have a quarter of the world's population destroyed. It's easy to throw those numbers out there and be like, oh, wow, that's a big number. Let's picture it. I ran some numbers. If you're looking at the globe, you can go ahead and erase North and South America. Wipe them off the earth. That puts it in a different perspective, doesn't it? The whole continent of North and South America gone. That's a quarter of the world's population right there. And that's only the first wave of the judgments. Then we have the trumpet judgments, where a third of all the greenery on the earth is destroyed. A third of the seas are destroyed. A third of the fresh drinkable water is poisoned. A third of the lights of the heavens are darkened. There are now beasts, unbeknownst to man, never seen before, that are making it their job to hunt down men and torture them. So much so that men are going to seek death and not be able to find it. They're going to be attempting to kill themselves, and God is going to not allow them to kill themselves. Add to that the fire and the brimstone that are going to be falling from heaven, and we have another third of the world's population being destroyed. Chaos abounding. So in our map of the world, go ahead and now remove Africa, remove Australia, remove all of the islands in the Philippines, and probably a good portion of Russia. And all you're left with is Europe and a little bit of Asia. And this is the location, this is the environment of the world that man is going to try to clamor together, to try to battle each other out, and to try to stand against the Lord who is doing this to them. Utter folly. This is them who are now choosing to steal, kill, and destroy, that are going to step in to try to seize the spoil, play the political game, get ahead in this environment. This is when they call out to each other against the Lord. As Psalm 2 says, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They're speaking, when the men are speaking there about they're talking about God. They're saying, let us break God's bands off of us and cast away his cords from us. Let's just get rid of it. But God sits in the heavens and he will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. He will speak unto them in his wrath, and he will vex them in his sore displeasure. God will laugh at man's attempts, even at the end of the age. This is but the first wave of the catalyst that I see pushing men towards this level of folly. The second level in is that Satan himself is going to be enraged and pushing them towards this end. To be sure, Satan likely has more power today than maybe we even think of in a typical sense. The New Testament is very clear on the power that he has over this world. He has blinded the eyes of this earth. He has blinded the eyes of this world. 2 Corinthians 4 says, in whom the God of this world... That's Satan, the God of this world, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine upon them. He has the ability to blind the eyes, but for the grace of God, who would step in and remove those blinders from our eyes that we could see and we could believe. Praise God for his unspeakable gift. Satan has not only blinded the eyes of this earth, but he is actively working in the children of disobedience. Church, who are the children of disobedience? Everyone. The children of disobedience is everyone who is not saved by the blood of the Lamb. That can be pretty tremendous, to consider that Satan is working through all of mankind, but for those saved. Ephesians 2:2 is very clear. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's not God. That's Satan. You were being moved by the spirit that is now working in the children of disobedience. But have no fear, because greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Satan is working in the children of disobedience, but he is enraged in these final days at a new level. And Revelation 12 talks about his removal from heaven and the enraging battles and wars that he's going to throw himself into in the final days. In Revelation 12, let me read a few verses in 12 and 13. There's a cry from heaven. And in verse 12, it's talking about the heavens rejoicing because Satan is no longer in them, and woe to the earth that he is now free to walk through them. Verse 12 says, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." And verse 13, "When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth," when Satan realizes he is no longer in the heavenly beings, in the heavenly realms, when he is now trapped in this earth, knowing that he has but a short time, he persecutes the woman, who is Israel, which brought forth the man-child, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 17, "The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Satan himself is going to be enraged at a new level in these final days, and he's going to, what he thinks, is he's going to commence the war. He's going to commence the campaign of Armageddon. We read this in verses 13 and 14, and Pastor Darrell read these a few weeks earlier from Revelation chapter 16 again, about the demonic efforts that are going to go forth from the triunity of the Antichrist through the dragon and through the beast and through his prophet. In verses 13 and 14, "I saw these three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and unto the whole world to gather them." Satan believes that he is gathering them unto his final battle, his final campaign. He says, "This is my plan. Go and get them, demons. This is what we're meant to do." Man's lusts are driving, Satan's rage is flowing, and it is all flowing right into the very providence of God, the very plan of God. God works in his timetable. If you were with us yesterday, we were speaking of at the picnic how all things are beautiful in God's time. Seasons are beautiful in his timetable. Who opened the door for the mice to walk into the trap? The Heavenly Father did. If you read just one verse prior, in verse 12, "The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." The door is open, the mice run in. Enraged by their lusts, enraged by the effects of Satan, they walk right into the final trap that was set. God laughs in his derision. God's judgment will flow in these final days. To be sure, there's a level that they are falling on Israel because of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. It is the time of Jacob's trouble for their rejection of the Messiah, but it is also falling on the world. There's a tremendous amount of judgment that is outflowing on the world and on their folly and on their hatred of God. It's falling on them because of their persecution of Israel. We already read Joel 3:2, but I'll reread it. He said, I will gather all the nations and bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's where we had Jehoshaphat. He says, I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel. For they have scattered among the nations, and they have parted my land. There's persecution coming because of the world's treatment of Israel. And we know that it's only gone tremendously worse as the canon has been closed and everything that has happened in World War II. And even today, the level of animosity towards the Jewish people is continuing to grow, continuing to fall into the plans of God. Man will be persecuted because of their persecution of Israel. They'll be persecuted also for their godlessness. The wrath of God will fall because even in this utter chaos that they choose to place themselves against the sovereignty of God, they will continue to intentionally blaspheme against his name. If you're still in chapter 16, just another couple of verses earlier is verse 9, talking about while the sun is scorching the earth in one of these final vile judgments. It says, the men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God. They understand this is coming upon them from God. And instead of repentance, they continue in their stubborn blasphemy. God, who has power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him the glory. Ultimately, the wrath of God will pour out because of man's commitment to sin. Man's commitment to iniquity. When the Lord Jesus returns at the culmination of this battle, as is recorded in Revelation 19, and that sword is going to come out of his mouth, that he's going to smite the nations, he will rule them with that rod of iron from Psalm chapter 2. He is going to tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. The wrath is about to pour out in this final battle. The wrath is about to culminate because the king is coming. Tonight we've talked about the location around Israel. We talked about the timing of how long this campaign is going to be approximately. And the influence of what is driving men forward into this utter net of folly. And we come up against this idea of wrath time and again. There are many today who do not want to hear that word in church. They say wrath is not a New Testament concept. They say the God of the Old Testament is wrath. The God of the New Testament is love. They're just not reading their Bible. I mean, they're excluding the whole book of Revelation, first of all. And they're excluding the epistles. And they're excluding the gospels. Wrath is something not just that we fall into because we have sinned. It is something that we are born with. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, among whom we have held our conversation in times past, being in the lust of our flesh, we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That was our nature. That was our very being, what we were born with. And Jesus himself says in John 3:36, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. Hallelujah! He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Very interesting how Jesus uses that word abide, because we often think of abiding as in we are saved, now we abide in him, and he in us. But here, there's an interesting tension. If we are not abiding in him and he in us, if we're not saved by his blood, then there's something else abiding in us, abiding on us. That's the wrath of God. That wrath is going to be revealed against the sinful world in a very powerful way, culminating in this campaign of Armageddon. Church, the point of all of this is that today is the day of salvation. Carry that message with you on your lips. Because we don't know how long we have to save those around us. Just with a simple message of hope and peace of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The time is short and the days are evil. And the terror that is waiting on the other side of those who are not caught up to meet the Lord in the air is almost too overwhelming to consider. Let's close there with a word of prayer. Lord, as we consider these end times, it was a lot easier to study and to preach on in the beginning with our blessed hope, the rapture of the church, and the bema seat of Christ, our joy and our reward to be with you, our heart's desire to be with you. But as we turn our eyes to the gaze on what is happening on earth while we are with you in glory, is overwhelming. And the terror that is happening down here as your wrath and your judgment are pouring out on those who have rejected you is painful to behold. And Lord, many times I wonder why you place these truths in the scriptures for us if we're not going to be here for them. And the more we study this, the more I realize it's because you want us to have fear for these people. You want us to be moved by compassion for them so that they do not need to undergo the wrath that is to come. They are in wrath. They are children of wrath. They are blinded by Satan. They are being controlled by Satan. But they can be saved and their eyes can be opened if we would only open our mouths and your spirit would walk and it would work and it would remove the blinders and new life would come. Father, I ask, I plead that you give us a heavy burden, considering the depths of these truths and the terror that is before them, to be ready, not only ready, to be willing and to go out of our way to share of your love, because the time is short. I ask that you stir our hearts today, Lord, for hope for ourselves and compassion for those around us in a new way today. Be glorified in this time and in what has been shared, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.